EWTN Global Catholic Radio presents John of the Cross, The Great Exchange. Insights into the writings of St. John of the Cross, founder of the Discalced Carmelite Order. Now here is your host, Father Thomas Dubay.
Thank you once again for welcoming us into your home. I am Father Thomas Dubay, Marist Priest, stationed, home-based in Washington, D.C. If you would like a caption for our session today, this segment, you can call it, and I'm calling it in my own mind, Christic Contemplation, Meditation, or a little more precisely, Creation and Christic Meditation. I say Christic because we are not talking about transcendental meditation. We're talking about the meditation that Scripture speaks of. Now, you will notice that thus far in our series, I think this is segment number 8, we've been supposing deep experiences of God, which means deep prayer life, advanced contemplative prayer. Now we are returning, after our discussion of the purifications that are necessary for it to happen, the detachment and all of that, we're now returning to the beginnings of the prayer life itself, this inner mental communing with the Lord in our beings. And that we call meditation. You'll notice in creation generally that living things begin incipiently in an imperfect way. Oak trees begin by being acorns. Babies begin by babbling. And scholars have to first learn the alphabet before they get professionally competent in their fields. We all have to learn the alphabet before we can write. And before one can do great work in the literary field, one has to begin at the very beginnings. And so orators begin by babbling like all the rest of us do. Now, it is like that with prayer life. This deep experience of God, concerning which we spent at least 2 of our programs, this does not happen out of the blue, simply because a person would say, oh, I really like that kind of communion with God, the real thing, you know. And you press a button and there it is. Doesn't work that way. So that we also, if we're going to reach the development of John of the Cross or Francis of Assisi or Dominic, the great saints, and even those that are not canonized, there are many people with deep prayer life on our planet right now, today. I've referred to that here and there in our series. If we're going to grow to that stage, we do have to begin at the beginning, and that is discursive meditation. We have to work on our selfishnesses. We've spent, I think, 3 segments on that alone, and once that is done, not in the sense that our prayer happens only after the purification is completed. They grow together. Christic meditation grows together with the beginnings of our purifications. And as we grow in the one, we're going to be growing in the other, because each one tends to bring the other one about. And God gives the deepening contemplative prayer only when we're sufficiently purified, when we have been meditating adequately. Then He begins to give, when we are ready, what we'll be talking about after we finish this section of beginning prayer. There are 2 texts that deal with our seeing the divine glory in creation and our meditation on that creation, which is the usual way we begin mental prayer, that is, in our lives. We begin by reflecting on God's works. And the 2 texts of Scripture I should like to notice, because they give us this solid foundation, is the very beginning, the first text, of the Psalter, the inspired book of prayer. Happy the man who ponders the word of the Lord day and night. That sounds very much like meditation. I don't know what else it would be. And that person is happy. Happy in the sense, not only delighted, but happy in very good condition. That person is really starting well. Happy the one who ponders the word of the Lord day and night. The word of the Lord is found in His creation, and even more sublimely, as we shall say further on, in His revelation. But He's found in both places, and happy the person who ponders Him. And as one begins to do that and grows in it, then it comes about. And here I refer to another text we had earlier in our series. And it's to be brought up here, it fits so well. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. We, with our unveiled faces, reflecting like mirrors the brightness of the Lord, are transformed from one glory to another into the image that we reflect. This is the work of the Lord, who is Spirit. Now, this transformation from one glory to another, we've already talked about to some extent under the caption of the deep experiences of God, the genuine ones, the real ones, of course. But there's going to be also a transformation from one glory in prayer development from the beginning as it grows on through and to the transforming union, which is going to be the culmination of our discussion of prayer. But first we begin at the beginning, which is a very good place to begin, of course. St. John of the Cross says rather little about discursive meditation. But what he does say about it is very important indeed, and it's quite different, not contradictory to, but rather different from what ordinary writers say. And he's valuable for that reason also. Highly instructive is he. And so let's take just a little kind of piece-by-piece analysis of what John says about meditative prayer, discursive meditation. That is, getting input, thinking it over, drawing conclusions, communing with the Lord in our own human words. What does John have to say about that? And we're going to take for granted here what you can pick up from other sources about meditative prayer. I'll say a little more about that in a few minutes so that you won't be lost at all. But I want to concentrate on what John has to say about it. First of all, creation, says John, triggers, displays a divine brilliance and beauty, splendor, and that itself triggers in us, in the receptive person, a response toward him. And for most people, that response is a wanting to ponder it. So if you have a reflective person who thinks and is open to reality and looks at a beautiful sunset, that person is easily raised to the thought of God. I remember down in Australia, just pops into my mind now, I was doing some retreat work there, and one day, I forget where it was some kind of park, and there was a kind of tree with very shiny leaf on it, and I picked a leaf off the tree, and the sun was shining, and so I held the leaf up to the sun. And of course, that's a safe thing to do, to look at the sun even during an eclipse. Look through a tree and you'll save your eyes. Anyhow, that's no special charge for that. But in any event, I took this leaf and I held it up right to the sun, but it was all covered by other leaves, but I could see the magnificent vein system in the leaf. Beautiful as anything. Well, now, if a person is receptive to reality, alive intellectually, in other words, that person is easily raised to the thought of God. Where else could an intricate vein system, a transportation system, arise by the trillions in all the leaves and the trees of the world, and they're being made constantly? Where could it come but from a divine artist? And so a person who's alive intellectually immediately is born up to God. And John is pointing that out, that creation displays a divine splendor in the receptive person, and it triggers a response. Now, here, this is special to John, what I say next. John was already so receptive to God that when he would look at creation, which he highly valued, he would just kind of be lost in love for God immediately. Now, that doesn't happen to most people that way. Most of us are lagging way behind John of the Cross. He was so advanced, so young, so entirely open to God. And John would derive from looking at a flower, or if he looked at the leaf system that I just referred to, he'd be burning up with love for God, stepping off from the creation. Now, when that's a kind of rational conclusion that you draw, the leaf is beautiful, God must be beautiful, that's discursive meditation. There's an input, then there's a human kind of response, with God's grace, of course. I referred, I think, in an earlier segment to St. John of the Cross when we were talking, what kind of man was he anyhow? I do recall mentioning to you that John at night was found in his cell, his room, with his elbows on the windowsill and looking at the stars on a clear night. And he was just absorbed in God in profound prayer depth. Well, now, I don't know that that's quite discursive meditation. It was John, already advanced in prayer, who just needed a little trigger from creation and God's gift, and he was just absorbed in prayer. Ecstasy at times, I would be quite sure. The lesser of us need this input, and we operate with it in a human manner, which I will be mentioning just in a few moments. A word about this human manner. Ordinarily, we begin our communing with God. I'm not talking now about vocal prayer, because that's another important way to commune with God, especially liturgy, the hours, and the rosary, and so on. These are all very good, but I'm not talking about mental prayer. Ordinarily, we begin this meditation, in a human manner. And by human manner, I mean we receive input, we think about it, we respond in a kind of verbal way within our minds. And then after we've done that for quite a long time, whether that long time means a year or 2 years or 5 months or 5 years, I don't know. It differs from person to person. But when we're ready, God begins to give in a divine manner. And that we call infused contemplation. But we're not there yet. That comes a little bit later in our consideration. If I don't get to it this week, we shall get to it next week for sure. We begin in a human manner, which means we operate in our human fashion, and when we're ready, then God begins to give in the divine fashion. Now, you ask me, of course, well, what do you mean by this human manner? Let me spell out the steps, if you like, in discursive meditation. Discursive, by the way, is a word that means simply going from one idea, to another, to a conclusion. That's called discourse in philosophy or in that kind of literature. So that discursive meditation means operating in a human manner, and I'm answering the question now, what does that mean to operate in a human manner in meditation? I've noted down in my outline five elements in this meditation. What is it like? First of all, there is input. It could be looking at that leaf and seeing the vein system. But there's some input. Very often, most of the time, for most people, it's reading something. It could be reading a text in Scripture. It could be a text from the Imitation of Christ. It could be a paragraph from the life of a saint. But anyhow, whatever it is, you read something that is really worthwhile. That's the first thing, input. Secondly, you ponder it. You think it over. You reason about it. Let me take a specific text in Scripture. Matthew 16. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and suffers the loss of his soul? When one meditates on this, he reads the text, or at least recalls it. Then secondly, he ponders it. He goes over the text. What does it matter to gain whatever you want in this world? Even if you are a billionaire 10 times over, so much money you couldn't possibly spend it on yourself if you wanted to, couldn't possibly do it, what does it profit? You're pondering, thinking it over. To have all that money and in the process lose my soul. A disaster. You're pondering the word. The third step is to apply it, usually to oneself. I need the homily, I need the sermon first before I start giving somebody else a homily or a sermon. And we apply the input, pondering it, applying it to ourselves. What about what I'm after on this earth? No $1 billion, of course, but it could be all kinds of different things, the clingings we were talking to in previous segments. What does it profit me to have all that and in the process, lose my soul? I'm applying it to myself. That's part of meditation. Fourthly, a person makes it practical. What shall I do about this input that I'm pondering, applying it to myself. I'm not going to be neutral about it. This is not a study period. This is a meditation. This is a prayer experience of a type. What am I going to do about it to change my life? And then lastly, we converse with the Lord about all of this. And this, in the most specific sense, is the prayer. The rest, you see, is getting us ready to converse with the Lord. That is what we call discursive meditation, placed in simple terms. Now, this next point about meditation, from creation, archristic meditation, the next point is peculiar to John of the Cross. Not peculiar in the sense of odd, but special to him. And this one needs some explanation, because if you don't know what John is driving at, it'd be mysterious at least. First of all, a contemporary way of speaking. Creation, we say in theology, is sacramental, which means that in that beautiful leaf or in the sunset or the lovely face of another person, we're supposed to be led to God. All beauty leads to an artist if we're reasonable and receptive. Okay, that's normal. If you see a magnificent painting in a museum, you immediately think of the artist. You know it didn't come by random flicks of paint floating around in the air for a couple centuries. You know it didn't happen that way. And so, actually, creation in its magnificent beauty is always proclaiming the divine artist. And it's therefore, in a kind of sense, sacramental, not in the same sense that baptism and the Eucharist are sacraments, but in a related sense. And I want to share with you here a little part of John's poetry. Unfortunately, it will have to be in English, and therefore you translate a poetry, it has to suffer in translation, I think, unless you've got a genius who's doing the translating. But nonetheless, even in English, it's very beautiful. But to many people, it would be a deep mystery. What in the world is he driving at? I want to give you a sample of this from John of the Cross. Most of his writing, of course, is not poetry. What he has often done is write a poem that is just matchless in beauty, so the experts in Spanish poetry tell us. And then he explains it in prose. But I'm giving you a little bit of a translation of one stanza of one of his poems. It's in the Spiritual Canticle. It's in stanza 5. Pouring out 1,000 graces, he, God, passed through these groves in haste, and having looked at them, with his image alone, clothed them in beauty. Now, don't be discouraged if this doesn't make much sense to you. Those who know poetry immediately see there's a tremendous beauty here. Let me explain a little bit. A poet, of course, uses much metaphorical language, and John is a master of it. Metaphorical language, poetry. Now, when he says in the first line, God pouring out 1,000 graces, he means he's referring to God creating, that he pours out countless beauties in creation. The least speck of sand is just a gorgeous thing. One atom is gorgeous, stunning. You can hardly believe it. A living cell, much more stunning still. And John is saying, referring to God pouring out the tremendous beauties of creation, calls them graces. He passed these groves in haste. Now, what John has in mind there, and he explains this in his prose commentary on the poem, what he has in mind here, the groves refers to visible creation. And he's talking about God going through this in haste. Namely, it's not nearly as magnificent as the invisible creation of the grace life and the incarnation and the redemption and the resurrection and the beatific vision in risen body. That is immensely more splendid. And so John's making that point by saying God created the beauties of our visible universe, yes, but in haste. He's going to spend much more time, as it were, though he operates in eternity, not time. He's going to spend more time on the supernatural order because it's so far more greatly magnificent. And so, passing through these groves, creation, looking at them means causing them to be. Because as John says elsewhere, for God to look is for God to love, is for God to create. Now that is very deep theology. I don't think I have time or we have time to go into it here. But if you don't understand it, well, sleep well tonight. You can still make it very well. Don't have to understand everything. None of us understands everything, as a matter of fact. But that's what he's driving at here. God creates things by looking, loving, bringing them into being. And with his image alone, he clothes them in beauty. In other words, he impresses his unspeakable, gorgeous splendor into the created things that he has made. The supreme beauty is impressed into the created beauty, even though the uncreated is immeasurably greater. Now, once again, I'm not sure how much this explanation helps you with that stanza of John, but at least I know it gives you a sample of how he writes the poetry, though unfortunately we don't have the original here. That gives you a sample of how he develops this in his prose, and you have to read his prose to appreciate that fully. We're trying to get a little taste of it here. Now, the next step about discursive meditation in St. John of the Cross is that creation, splendid as it is not enough. It should spark thirst and love and a knowledge of God. And in a receptive person, it will do that. But John calls it remote. Now here again, I don't know any other spiritual writer that uses these terms, at least before John of the Cross. After him, others may have kind of been influenced by him and used his terminology, but John is in a class alone here. Now what does he mean when he says that visible creation, marvelous as it is remote? What he's driving at is this, that God, in his transcendent, unlimited infinity, is infinitely beyond anything created. Not just greater than, but endlessly beyond. Here I'm going to jump into a discussion that almost nobody would tackle in a program like this, and maybe I'm a little bit stupid in tackling it here. But I'll do it anyhow and take the risk. In theology, philosophy, and theology, we speak of an analogy of being. And basically, for our purposes here, it means this, that there's a similarity between God and created reality, but there's a far greater difference between the two. That's a very simple way of putting the matter. So that, let me give you an analogical term, life. L-I-F-E is an analogous sort of concept. A radish has life. A squirrel has life. But the life of a squirrel, while there is a similarity to the life of the radish, the life of the squirrel is much more than the radish. And then there's human life, which is vastly more than the squirrel's life. And then there's the divine life, which is infinitely beyond all these created ways of living. Now, analogy means that there's a similarity to which that serves as a basis of applying life to the radish, the squirrel, to you and me, and to God. But the difference when it comes to God is much greater than the similarity. So that when we say that God is Father, there's a similarity with human fathers, yes. But he's Father in an endlessly more perfect manner. Now, I say this to help understand, and I hope it helps, what John means here when he says that magnificent though creation is, and it should trigger our meditation on it, and our coming closer to God through it, and our being in thirst for him, and to love him, it should do all these things, but it's remote. And he's referring to what I just said. Magnificent as the starry sky is, as a living cell is, breathlessly magnificent, God is endlessly more so. And so we need still more to enter into the inner life of God, which nothing created can express. And that's why we need revelation, which brings us into the very intimate nature of God Himself. And that's how we have to feed our souls, especially to ponder the divine mysteries, the inner Trinitarian life, the incarnation of the Son, the sending of the Holy Spirit, the redemption, the indwelling presence of the three divine persons, the beatific vision. All of these are revealed mysteries. And especially, John says, we need to meditate on these, because wonderful as creation is, it just does not do the trick of bringing us into the intimate life of the Trinity. It can't, because created things are endlessly less than the divine Creator is. John makes the point, and I will just begin it this time and continue it in our next segment, that, and I quote him, "When a person uses and dwells upon the means," meaning meditation, the things God made, means to our end, which is God, "when he dwells on them more than he ought, his excessive use of them becomes an impediment as much as anything else." And so there comes a day when we're going to have to give up the meditative prayer, good as it is, and then allow God to give us the divine mysteries and a divine knowing, which is much more than the meditation. And that we will take up next time.
Join us again next week at this time for John of the Cross, The Great Exchange, on EWTN, Global Catholic Radio.